We're going to look at two portions of Scripture tonight, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 and Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then the second portion that we'll read is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. May the Lord add His abundant blessing to the reading of His holy word. And let us pray. Father, in the name of Your beloved Son, we come before You and we thank You for the truth that we have just heard. As faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We pray, Lord God, that You'll minister unto us these truths, and pray, Lord God, that You will be glorified in it. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, through the reading of Your word and through the exposition as we devote ourselves right now to worshiping you through Your word. I pray, Father, for myself that nothing of my flesh will be a part of this message, but it'll come forth with the Spirit and a demonstration of the Spirit and in power. I pray, Lord, that all of us will hear what You have to say for us tonight, that we might walk according to Your will and according to Your way until Christ come. And pray, may we be prepared for His coming. And pray, Lord Jesus, that You come soon. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The third question of a Puritan catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men. And the Scripture proofs are from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, which we had read, and a Scripture that we hadn't read, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, the Bible is mainly about these two basic things, God, and then man's response to God, or should I say, man's right response to God. And when I do say right response, it doesn't mean that everything in the Bible man has responded rightly about. There are examples of men who did not respond rightly as examples what not to do. God provides that in the Holy Scriptures to us. As an example, people that have wrongly responded. That's not what we're supposed to do, but people that have rightly responded, or because of the nature and character of God, that's how we are to respond to a holy God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, God provides these teachings in the Old Testament as the writer of the Hebrews. I personally believe it's Paul, but it's not spoken of whether it is him or not. We know that it is the Holy Spirit that writes this passage, and He provides this as an insight to the Hebrews who have, as Paul says in Romans, that what what profit is it of the Jew, much in every way, because they've been given the oracles of God. And so in verses 1 and 2, it is an expression of the prophets from Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, all the way through the prophets that gave us the writings and the books of the prophets in those 3 sections of Hebrew Scriptures. But it is not just that, as it also expresses here in verses 1 and 2, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by His life, teaching, His crucifixion, His burial 3 days and 3 nights, His resurrection and ascension, was finally recorded in the New Testament by the New Testament prophets and apostles, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, which in our catechism was in the answer, as the scripture proofs to the question and answer in the second question and answer of the catechism. What rule has God given to direct us and how we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 is given there. So as a summary of verses 1 and 2, it's a general overview. I would say that it is a general overview. There's much more to it than that, but it's a general overview of what those verses tell us as far as the prophets providing the scriptures, and as far as the prophets and apostles providing the scriptures of the New Testament expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3, it tells us a great deal more, and it is in verse 3 that we're really going to cover tonight as it pertains to this, what do the scriptures principally teach. We see 3 things, and there is much more that we could cover, but we're only going to look at 3 things as it pertains to what the scriptures principally teach. In verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of His glory would be the first thing we'll look at. The express image of His person will be the second. And then, and upholding all things by the word of His power. First, the brightness of His glory is revealed in the scriptures as to who God is Himself. Now, some Reformed theologians call this God's incommunicable attributes. This is a term that expresses the absolute being of God. Some of those attributes include God's self-existence, that is, He was, is, and evermore shall be, and that He is completely independent of everything else. Second, it reveals His immutability, God's immutability, His unchangeableness, that God is absolute perfection, and therefore there can be no possible way in God to change, either for the worse or for the better. Third, we have God's infinite being, or His infinitude, as some might call it, and that is that God is free from all limitations. And in no way is He limited by the universe He created. He's not limited by time and space in the world as we know it, nor is He confined to the world or the universe in which He created. And fourth, the unity of God, that He is one divine being. And certainly in these incommunicable attributes and these things that are not easy, they're called incommunicable because they don't communicate well to our understanding. How do you define infinite? It goes on and on and on. We're stuck in space and time. How do you define the unity of God, yet He's three persons? We believe it by faith. And so there's much, much more in those attributes than that I have covered. But just that is just to give you an idea of what it may be speaking of when it speaks of the brightness of His glory. Those things that shine brighter than the sun, as Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, was shown the glory of the resurrected Savior, and he was knocked off his horse and blinded for 3 days. Far brighter, far brighter than the sun. The second thing is the express image of His person. Now certainly that's speaking of Jesus Christ. In fact, this whole passage right here in the verses 1 through 3 is speaking of Jesus Christ in particular. But in a broader sense, it speaks of God because Jesus Christ is God. The express image of His person is revealed in the Scripture as to who God is as He is related to the creatures that He has created. That's you and I. In fact, you can even say to the whole of creation. That's the planet, the animals, the sun, moon, and the stars. But in particular, how He relates to us, and that expresses His personal being. That Jesus Christ is a person. That the Father is a person. That the Holy Spirit is a person. And they have personal attributes. Now, some Reformed theologians call this God's communicable attributes, which is easier to say than incommunicable. Communicable attributes in that we can have a little bit more of an understanding of those things. And as I read some of the attributes that are included in the communicable attributes, you'll see that, yeah, it's something that we can somewhat grasp. For example, God's spirituality, God is spirit. We can somewhat grasp that in the sense in our imaginations can conceptualize someone who is not here. You can tell that someone is not here, but the very presence of that person and the awareness of who they are, you can know who that they are not here. We're missing a few people in our congregation tonight because they're sick. That's a spiritual thing, that's spirituality. Number two, God and His intellectual attributes, such as His knowledge, His wisdom, truth, and faithfulness. Now, certainly with God in His attributes, they far exceed those things that we have. But because God has granted unto man wisdom and knowledge and expressed truth to us so that we can understand truth and faithfulness in those things. We can grasp a little bit of that. That's why it's communicable. Three, His moral attributes such as God's goodness, which is manifest and expressed in His love, His grace, and His mercy and long-suffering. And also among His moral attributes would be God's holiness. And to quote Louis Burkhoff, God's holiness, in its original sense, this is quote, in its original sense, it denotes that He is absolutely distinct from all His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty, end quote. God's holiness, that He's completely distinct from anything else in all the universe. That is considered by some as His moral attributes. Also under moral attributes, such as His righteousness, which is found with the expressions of God's justice upon sin and against sin and wickedness. And finally, the one last attribute that I'll mention is God's sovereignty, specifically expressed in His will. And now, though I'm not covering each and every one of these things, because I just mentioned God's sovereignty, God's sovereignty somewhat moves into this last portion that says, upholding all things by the word of His power. As this is almost just a summary of those attributes of who God is, because we're actually going to cover them as we go on, some of them, like in question 4 of the Catechism. What is God? God is spirit. Then we'll cover spirit really a little bit more in depth and how we can relate to God as being spirit. But interestingly, the last attribute mentioned here, as I said previously, the sovereignty of God is referenced here in the third part in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. First, it expresses the sovereign will of God, because God is not caught by surprise. He is never out of control of the smallest detail of all things, past, present, or future. Second, upholding all things by the word of His power implies that the sovereign will of God is revealed in His word, the Holy Scriptures, because it's the word of His power. That is, according to the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 6, it says this, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory," that's God's glory, "man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures," end quote. Third, because it is the word of His power, that's God's word is upheld by His power, that suggests that the word of Scripture is sufficient. The word of God goes forth powerfully when anointed men, called and commanded to preach the word, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, as Paul says, or the Holy Spirit says through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Men such as Stephen, who is full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Both. The faith that is imparted, there's a faith that is created, imparted. There's actually not just imputed righteousness, but a faith that God gives as a gift. Galatians chapter 5. And when that is in us as new creatures in Christ, we now believe these things that are completely unbelievable apart from the Holy Spirit. And then when we go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, full of faith as Stephen was, believing by God's grace the word of Scripture truly is the sovereign will of God, upheld by the word of His power. And when that goes forth, it goes forth powerfully. And finally, the fourth thing that we see by this last portion, this third portion, upholding all things by the word of His power, is that it goes forth effectively or savingly. The word is efficacious, but effectively and savingly, unless it does not go, in fact, it does not go forth effectually and savingly. It does not go forth efficaciously, unless it goes forth by the power of God upholding it. Truth must be preached, as the late evangelist Ralph Barnard would say, as he used to preach, and it must be revealed. In other words, it's not taught and learned by rote memorization. Like when we go to school and we learn our ABCs and we learn 2 plus 2 is 4. And if I took the attributes of God and tried to teach a class on all year long and we just try to memorize those things, it's not going to do us any good. It won't do me any good and it won't do you any good. But if we took time to proclaim it in spirit and in truth by faith in the Holy Ghost, then teaching on the holiness of God is going to go forth in the word upheld by the power of God. And then that will be powerful and effective. That will be efficacious. It will deal with me as it goes forth, and it will deal with you as you receive, and also as you proclaim, whether here, teaching from the pulpit, or in Sunday school, or in classes, or going forth and sharing with others, or evangelizing, it goes forth in power because it's by faith in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit moving upon you through the Word that's upheld by His power, and then it goes forth in power because you certainly do believe it. Unfortunately, as I mentioned in last Sunday's message, it's going forth and it has to use the arm of the flesh because it's not going forth in power, because there's a doubt that this is the sovereign will of God contained in the 66 books written by over 40 authors, but united by the one singular author, the Holy Spirit of God. Which brings us lastly to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. What do the scriptures principally teach? I'm going to go ahead. We've looked at it. We've read it. But let's turn to it again. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Just the one verse. Very powerful. The scriptures teach who God is and what God is, how He works, what He does, and what He's done, most importantly. But in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." It says, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Keep, protect. It's the Hebrew word shmor, which is the same word the first time it's used is that God put an angel in the Garden of Eden to protect the way to the tree of life until the flood came and took it away, I believe. And so then an angel didn't need to stick around and protect it, but to protect it, to keep Adam from getting to it. But here is to protect, to keep, to cherish. Another word is could be used is cherish the commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Duty is a word that's just ascribed to it, because in Hebrew it just says, and this, for this, kizeh in Hebrew, kizeh. Kol ha'adam. This is everything for man, is the more literal translation from the Hebrew. This, and this emphatically, is everything for man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because when the Scriptures tell us who God is, then there becomes, when we understand that He is holy, when we understand that He is infinite, when we understand that He is eternal, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, upheld by His Word, and ministers unto us, so that we are full of faith now, and the Holy Spirit, as Stephen was, and others that we read of in the Scriptures, then we fear. A reverence. Sometimes even in our private prayer times and devotion, a reverence of almost knee-knocking trembling before a God that is holy. And a God that condescends and stoops down to take the lowliest of the low. You, me, us. To take the lowliest of the low and grant us, by His grace, life everlasting. His presence eternally. His love unabounding. Unbelievable. Except by the power of God and His Spirit. So then when we reverence to keep His commandments, are not a problem. Because 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. What are His commandments? The first and second commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the whole of everything in Genesis 1 to Revelation. And so if I'm loving God, then I'll be loving others, and I'll do it with a godly fear. Why are they not grievous? Because 1 John 4 and 19 tells us that we love God. So actually, we love God, and also in that same verse, it tells us why we love God. So we love Him because He first loved us. The transcendent God, the eternal God, the infinite God, the holy God, reached down and touched us. And loved us. So we respond in love. His commandments therefore are not grievous, because as we draw nearer into that holiness of God, though it is brighter and more blinding than the sun, it's a place that we don't want to leave. And so therefore, even where we are in our growth and sanctification towards God, it is upheld by the word of His power. That's what the Scriptures principally teach and will continue to teach, and I only just like scratch the surface of it. But when you meditate upon that portion of the catechism this week in its understanding, or as you're going through all of them, if you happen to be going through the A Puritan's Catechism, those are the things that you might want to reflect on this week. Let us pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have given us the Scriptures to rule as a rule to direct us how we might glorify You and enjoy You forever. And we pray, Father, that as You have expressed Your word, that they principally teach us who You are, all the things of You, and what You require, because Thou art God. We pray that we might have these things, these truths, minister unto us eternally, that we might enter into the throne of grace and be eternally minded people with eternity stamped to our eyelids, as we come before Thee and thank You, Lord, and pray that You be exalted above the heavens, and let Your glory be over all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.